Hello, my friends. This is Brian Q. Davis broadcasting from the Sales Warrior Podcast, a conversation about dominating your marketplace without sacrificing your body, your marriage, your children, or your soul. And today's topic is this, a few good men for the gospel. Sit back and relax, and let's get started. So as a man or woman pursues what God has for them, it is not uncommon to find yourself with fewer friends and fewer acquaintances than you had before. And in many cases, there can be this feeling of, hey, what happened? Am I alone? But what I'd have you consider is that the path, a vicious path towards the truth, is indeed a narrow gate. And whereas you may not find yourself surrounded by a lot of people, that the ones that are still on that path with you are the only good men or women that you need to get the work done. And that's exactly the conversation that we have here about the situation that Paul was in, the Apostle Paul, as he found himself in house arrest in prison in Rome, kind of attacked on all sides, and yet he also found himself with two good men who were there for him. Hope that you find this valuable, edifying, and encouraging. God bless. Okay, so in 1779, March 20th, on a cold March morning in Providence, Rhode Island, the Providence Gazette put out their daily edition, or weekly, I think it was a weekly edition. In that edition, there was an advertisement. Now, you have to understand that in 1779, we're 4 years into the Revolutionary War. The country's in chaos. It's 13 colonies versus the British Empire. In that edition, that morning, there was an advertisement. And the advertisement read as follows. The Continental ship Providence, now lying at Boston, is bound for a short cruise. Immediately, a few good men are wanted to make up her complement. Signed, Marine Captain William Jones, Providence Gazette, March 20th, 1779. He was just looking for a few good men to go on a cruise immediately. As we'll see here in this scripture, that's all Paul had at the time. Paul's in prison in Rome, and he finds himself in a place where he's only got a few good men. And we're going to see in today's conversation and in our journey through these verses the characteristics of what it looks like to be a few good men for the gospel, and how that can reflect on our lives. But to kind of get a running start into this, I'm going to bring some context that a lot of this emerged for me in my study of this book and where exactly is at. I'm going to kind of reorient us into just exactly what's going on here. So if you kind of, to kind of bring you back to this place, Paul is in prison in Rome. And I say prison, it's really a house that he's renting, that he's kind of in house arrest, and he's under guard from the Roman guards. There's a guard that's put around him to guard him. Guard him in that he is indicted by the Jewish officials. And at some level, there's a guarding from the Jewish population, and then there's the guarding of just, hey, he's under indictment. This started a long time ago, back at the Temple of Jerusalem, where Paul had brought in some Gentiles into the temple and created all kinds of chaos, and there's all kinds of things that had gone on. The Jews got mad. They accused him in front of Felix. Then that didn't work, and they accused him in front of Festus. That didn't work, and they said, okay, well, he's appealed to Caesar. Go to Rome. And then he, of course, we know that he leaves from Caesarea, and he goes on this journey that's anything but straight. He's shipwrecked. He's all kinds of chaos. Eventually, though, he does get to Rome, and he goes and meets the people there, and immediately there's already conflict. So, but he has Timothy with him, And what we find here is that during this period of time, he also gets another messenger that comes in, Epaphroditus. But as we're going to see here, these three men that were there did a lot of work, and they didn't need big numbers to do a lot of work. He says, if you remember back in chapter 1, he says, I want you to know, brothers, in his letter to Philippi, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that you may become known throughout the whole imperial, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest of my to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So we're going to learn about what were those characteristics of those that were with him, because those that were with him were helping advance the gospel. What might have been seen as a failed mission at some level was actually operating in the exact opposite of what the enemy might expect. So join me in Philippians 2, 19 through 30. Excuse me one second.
I love the sound of our children. Just not right there.
Okay. Join me in Philippians 2, 19 through 30. So I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have seen no one like him, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. And I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister of my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So we kind of get some clues here that this letter that he's writing is probably going back with Epaphroditus. And he's letting them know, and I think this was interesting to me. It's sometimes you lose temporal context on when things are happening because we don't get dates in the scripture. But to give you some context, he's writing this back to Philippi. It's been about 10 years since he first went there, met Lydia, gets released from prison, the prison guard becomes converted, the slave girl, all of that stuff. It's been about 10 years. So these are like his people. And if you notice throughout the book of Philippians, he's writing to them with this. He constantly is pointing to the joy he feels when he thinks about them. It's a little bit different than some of the other letters where he's really indicting them. Here he's just saying he loves the church at Philippi. He feels supported by them. And he even calls out how they supported them when others didn't. And they've sent Epaphroditus to see him and bring supplies, to bring gifts, as he references later, and money. And he says he's well supplied. But he's calling out that in the first verse here, he's talking about he's talking about Timothy. He says, I have no one like him, for they all seek their own interest. And who is he talking about? He's talking about all the people in Rome. As was mentioned earlier in chapter 1, he calls out how some of those, while there are those preaching the gospel, there are some of those doing it out of selfish ambition and conceit. So the first kind of thing to come away with here is that while while he does have these people around him, those that are actually doing the work are few. And that's actually kind of what we should always expect, is that the numbers are never going to be what we might in our perception expect them to be. He's even saying that, and as I wrote here, that one of the things that you can kind of feel Paul's sorrow in the fact that at this point he has so few people around him. Even those that were Christian leaders, those that are supposedly dedicated to the gospel, they're nowhere to be found. He says that everyone looks out for his own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. That's what he's experiencing. I'd have you consider that we should expect nothing different than today, in today's world. And there will be few. For many are called and few are chosen in Matthew 22:14. It means many are going to hear, but few are going to respond. That's just the nature of it. And if you look at the ministry of Jesus, he poured into the 12. Poured into them. It wasn't, he reached thousands, he reached the masses. But his ministry was with these 12, just pouring into them and training them and going deep with love and brotherhood and care. That's kind of what Paul's in the same situation. He's got these two guys. He's got these two faithful guys in his presence right there. The takeaway here is that, like, we shouldn't be connected to the number. We should be connected to the integrity of what the body is. It's not about quantity. It's about quality. I had an interesting conversation with a brother last week. He said, you know, today's church has got its marketing funnel backwards, is the way he put it. He says that the today's church, the idea is I need to get 1,000 people to the big show on Sunday so that it'll boil down to a smaller group that will be there the next Sunday, and then the next Sunday after that, then eventually you get some people to a family group, and then then you've got your members, right? It's this funnel that looks like this. And he said, you know, actually it should be the other direction. I said, you're 100% right. I never thought of that. The church is more effective when it is deep rather than wide. Deep from an integrity perspective, deep from a depth of spiritual character. So the depth of the impact of your ministry, our ministry, is going to be a function of the depth of our individual and collective spiritual character. Now, what does that look like? Well, fortunately, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus gave us some great examples. So what are the kinds of examples that were shown here with Paul in this house arrest situation in Rome, 800 miles away from his friends? We're going to look at each one of these men kind of individually just to pull out some of the characteristics. Now, the other things that I wanted to just expose, I found this interesting to bring this up, was to get a feel for, like, how old are these guys at this time? I always kind of think of Paul as just this one age. Paul at this time was 60 years old, give or take. He's about 60. Right? How old is Timothy? I always think of Timothy as like a teenager. Timothy was about 45, so he was about my age at this time. Epaphroditus, we don't know, but I have some theories that I'll reveal in just a second. But Paul is 60 years old at this time, and if you remember from a couple of previous lessons ago, one of the lessons was Paul, a Navy SEAL for the defense of the gospel. I mean, if you think about this guy was like the James Bond of the gospel, right? Traveling the world, getting into adventures, in danger. Like, if there was ever a dangerous man of the New Testament, it was him. Like, this guy was unkillable, right? Just like James Bond. I saw the new James Bond. It was pretty good. But, like, I started to go, what did he, like, I was looking at a timeline of all his travels. He traveled over 10,000 miles in his missionary work. 10,000 miles. Like, by ship and by foot and cart, whatever. But, like, consider that. 10,000 miles in the first century. And I started kind of trying to find some places, like, what were all the things that he did? Well, thankfully, Paul in 2 Corinthians lists out all of his adventures, and it sounds like a James Bond movie. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is also the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. That does sound like it. By the way, it sounds like the script of the last James Bond movie. It's kind of like that. He's unkillable, on a mission, everywhere all over the world, and just relentless. Any one of these places, I mean, who would have stopped after the first 39 lashes? Oh, I'll take it four more times. I'll take three beatings with rods. I'll be stoned. They'll think I'm dead, but I'm not dead. Get shipwrecked three times. I mean, like, you'd think people would, like, nobody's going to travel with Paul. Like, right? Like, this guy. I'm not getting into a plane with this guy. I'm not getting into a boat with this guy. I'm not going, like, anywhere. But he was relentless. Absolutely relentless. But if you look at where he is here, at this point in his life, right? He had gone through all of those journeys in the past 10, 15, 20 years. He'd been through these adventures. But where is he right now at 60? He's a man that can look back on the consistent, undeniable provision of God. Miracle after miracle after miracle. And he doesn't know when which time is going to be his time to go. He just knows that whenever it is, it's God's provision. But he looks back and he goes, God's not done with me yet. Nobody's been able to kill me yet. God's going to do that. It's going to be going God's time, not the world's. And so in this place, the thing that I pick up from Paul in this place is that while he's in prison and while there's the Romans and the Jews are after him and all this kind of stuff, is he has no fear. He has no fear. He even talks about it later. He says, I know how to abound I'll actually read it. I know how to abound. Where is that? I should have marked that. Not that I'm speaking in need, but I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content, for I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through who? Him who strengthens me. So he's got this, right? He's a man that lives that at the highest level. And while he has no fear, where does he find himself? He finds himself full of love and concern for others. Full of love and concern for others. Because what's his response to this situation? I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. He says, I also think it necessary to send Epaphroditus. What? I'm going to send my two guys? You know, it's because he loves the church of Philippi, and we're going to find out why he's worried about them right now. We get some of that. There's a little bit of conflict in the church earlier. He talks about how you need to, he's encouraging them to stand firm. He's encouraging them to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. All of the things that he's laid out in chapter 1 and chapter 2, guess what? Him, Timothy, and Epaphroditus are all mirroring. He's basically describing to the church of Philippi what he's going through right now in Rome. I've got these guys, we're striving side by side, standing firm in the gospel, letting our opponents know this is a sign for their destruction. And it's been great, he says to them, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict you saw I had and now hear that I still have. But he's also saying, like, hey, number one, I care about you. I'm not afraid of anything. I think you need these guys more than me. I'm going to send them back. I'm sending them to you, number one. Number two, we can see that Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus are not, they're leading from a place of absolute integrity. They're telling Philippi to do these things, but they're living it every single day in the fire in Rome, right? Enemies on all sides, people betraying them, people, you know, preaching the gospel, but for their own good, and, you know, it just chaos, absolute chaos. But he's like, I'm not afraid. In fact, I've got this. I'm sending the two, my, and Timothy, we know, is, as we'll find out here in a second, is like his child. I'm going to send them to you. That's what his intent is. So the thing that Paul is modeling is a relentless, and the takeaway here is a relentless concern for others leads to a relentless posture for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, when you really love others, you feel that, like, you will go to the ends of the earth. Like, when you feel the weight of the oblivion that waits somebody that doesn't know and never hears the word, you'll go to the ends of the earth. Courage is not a problem, as we'll see. So my question to you was, where right now do you need to be relentless for Christ? Where right now do you need to be relentless in your life, period? Is it in your prayer life? Is it perhaps in your engagement with the word right here? Perhaps it's your commitment to a biblically aligned marriage. What would your life look like if you were relentless in following Jesus, even to a tenth of what Paul demonstrated? So if Paul is relentless, Timothy demonstrates a different kind of relentlessness. As we see here, he says about Timothy, he says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. So he's like the only option I've got. Epaphroditus belongs to you, but I'm talking about what, like my team. He's the only one I've got like this. And specifically, if you come back to chapter 1, we went through this conversation around that I may hear of you standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He's saying that Timothy is my guy, that's my one-minded guy. Like, we see things the same way. We're seeing the world the same way. We've got the same playbook. We're on the same mission. Like, this guy is with me to the end, but he's genuinely concerned for your welfare. Unfortunately, everyone else, they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. Like, he's been on all these adventures with Paul. But how, as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. And therein lies a revelation around the character of Timothy. See, Timothy, if you think of this service of a child, the way that the respect and reverence of a child for their father, serving their father. Later in the books of Timothy, Paul calls him my true child in the faith, my beloved child. There's this family relationship, but there's this humility that you see from Timothy. That Timothy is like, he's been through all those things that Paul talked about. A lot of those, Timothy was right there with him in it. Timothy's characteristic is that humility and submissiveness to a godly authority in service to others is actually a source of massive power. We've talked about this idea of submission. Submission, the world characterizes submission as a loss of power. But the gospel says it's the opposite direction. Gospel says that submission and humility is actually the source of the greatest power, as demonstrated by what Jesus did on that hill. The ultimate act of humility, the ultimate act of submission. Well, we're seeing Timothy live that way in this one-minded, one-souled mission right alongside Paul. See, Timothy wasn't worried. He wasn't worried about Paul, where are you going to send us next? I don't want to get shipwrecked. Like, Paul, we're going to get killed next. Like, you don't pick that anywhere, any of that up from Timothy. Timothy's like, okay, where are we going? Timothy was most worried about what? He wasn't worried about, The Romans coming to get him, the Jews coming to get him, the assassins, the snake. He wasn't worried about any of the next steps. What he was worried about was what? Genuinely concerned for your welfare. He's worried about the people in Philippi, among others. That's where he gets his willingness to say, all right, in order to serve them, I'm going to serve Paul. And if Paul says go over there, I'm going to go. He says go left, I'm going to go left. He says go right, I'm going to go right. Because he's an entire complete trust of someone who is completely submitted to Jesus Christ. And whenever you are, when you are in brotherhood and in fellowship with others that are completely submitted to Jesus Christ and actively seeking that every single day, you can trust that leadership. So my question to you would be, where could you find power and submission to authority in your life? Not where you feel like you're giving it up, but where you're actually gaining power and courage. Where right now do you need to submit to Jesus, to the call Jesus has put on you? Where do you need to submit in your relationships? What would it look like for you to submit to Jesus completely in your life and live that out and submit to biblical authority instead of submitting to your ego? Because most of the time, that's what we're actually submitting to. Is our ego. Our ego is where we get our fear and anxiety and our unwillingness to be wrong and the need to be right, all of that. All of that comes from our ego. And that's typically where most of us, 99% of the time, are spending, that's what we're submitted to. But what would happen if we submitted to what Jesus says for us? This plays out certainly in our relationships. Men and husbands, what does it look like for you to truly submit to Jesus Christ? How would your patterns and behaviors be changed if you submitted yourself to slaveship to Jesus Christ? And what that means is you've completely turned over the wheel. How would you operate in your business? How would you guide your children differently, perhaps, than you do now? How would you love your wife differently if you loved her the way Jesus Christ loves the church? And we get that in Ephesians 5:25, where he says, husbands, love your wives as church loves Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. And women and wives, what patterns and behaviors would be changed if you truly submitted to your husbands? Ephesians 22:24, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and his body is to and is himself to his save to its, sorry, I'm going to do this again. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. That's an unpopular thing in 2021. It's biblical, very clear. There's power in that. There's power in marriages operating that way. What would happen if we exchanged our own interests and our own ego for the interest of Jesus Christ, where a church was fully submitted to the slaveship of Jesus, a man was fully submitted to the slaveship of Jesus, and a marriage and marriages and families fully submitted to the king, to the commands of the King of the universe. That's what Timothy mirrors. Now, Epaphroditus, this guy, is something else. We're going to find out, like he's only mentioned right here in this book. He's not mentioned anywhere else. But we know that perhaps, perhaps, we don't have proof of this, but Paul probably could have known him for 10 years. He could have been there with Lydia and the soldier and the slave girl and the other folks in Philippi. He could have been there. He's obviously well-regarded. We know from his name that his parents named him after the Greek god Aphrodite. Aphrodite, that's what, I'm going to get tongue twisted now. Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is a derivative of Aphrodite, Greek goddess of love and luck. They would actually, this was a common word and a common name back then, and they would actually, like whenever they would gamble or roll dice, they would actually invoke the name of Aphrodite as kind of good luck. And as we'll see here, Paul kind of uses that a little bit back at him. It's kind of interesting. But we know that his parents were pagan, right? They named him after a Greek god. So you get a little bit of a feel for where he came from. But if we look at what Paul, the way he describes him, it's very interesting. He says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger and minister of my need. My brother. This is this feeling of, this is, he doesn't, he's not calling, like in the, he calls Timothy his child, he calls this guy his brother. I have a feeling, again, I don't have any way to prove this, but I have a feeling this guy is probably the same age as Paul. He's kind of like, this guy's kind of a peer, is the way I feel about this. It could be, in my imagination. He's a fellow worker. He's like, this guy has been laboring in the same thing I've been laboring in for at least as long as I've known him. And he has fought with him, my fellow soldier. And this word that is used when he talks about soldier is this idea. It kind of gives the impression of a soldier set apart, like a special soldier, somebody that's elevated out of the ranks. Normally a rank guy, like a rank and file guy, but like this guy is set apart. And someone who is in service to both parties. He's your messenger to me, and he is the minister to my need. He's your emissary. He's serving me. He's serving you to serve me. That's the nature of Epaphroditus. For he, and then here's the rest of his nature, right? So this guy is like, I'm gonna go anywhere, do anything, and I'm like, he's in the fight, and it has cost him. His willingness to go has cost him. Because he was what? He was sick. He says, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now, this word distressed isn't like he's kind of nervous. This is a level of distressed of like anxious, can't think straight, can't like complete breakdown. Like this guy is worried. But what is he worried about? Is he worried about the fact that he was ill? No, he's worried that the people in Philippi might think he's dead. That's what he's worried about. He's worried about the sorrow that they could be feeling because that he's either ill or dead. And that's like, if you think about it, when he left Philippi, it was probably a pretty good idea that it was perhaps a one-way mission. Like, he left family, he probably left his work, he left his income, he left his resources, he left everything. He doesn't know what he's going to find in Rome, but there was this mission that was from Philippi that said, okay, who's going to go? Paul needs help. He's over out there with Timothy. He's surrounded by enemies. Who's going? Epaphroditus is like, I'll go. It's dangerous. Might be a one-way ticket. Suicide mission. Send me. That's what he did. That was his characteristic. And when he got there, it cost him. This conversation around him, indeed he was ill, near to death. It's the thing that kind of that conjures up for us is like, okay, he got COVID. Or he got the flu, or he got something. The word that's used there is weak and frail. And it's if you look at where it's used a couple other places in some of the commentaries I read, it's this idea of spiritual distress. The thing that comes up for me in that he calls him a fellow soldier is that this guy is in the fight with Paul, spiritually. He's not struggling against flesh and blood. His cost has been a spiritual cost, something that drove him nearly to death. But he knew that was part of the price to go on this mission. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but for me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow, and the implication of that is like wave upon wave. And I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, that I may be less anxious. So, I need to send him. He's worried about you being anxious. I need to send him so he's less anxious. And when he's less anxious and you're less anxious, I'll be less anxious. Like, Paul is thinking about others. Epaphroditus, even though he's been beaten down, he's thinking about others. Those are the things that are driving the actions of these men. And he says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service. Now, lacking in your service doesn't mean you left something out. It just meant something you couldn't do for me. But he said risking his life. And this is a little bit of a play on words that Paul is doing with his name. Risking is like, the implication there is gambling with his life. And the fact that his name was used in gambling is kind of Paul going, he gambled with his life. But we know that it really wasn't a gamble, right? Epaphroditus was not worried about, he just went. He's like, I'm going to lay it all on the line. And so when I was thinking about his character, it's courage. It's unyielding courage to go into the unknown, I doubt he'd ever been to Rome, 800 miles away. I'm going to go over there. I don't know what I'm going to find. And in that journey, I end up almost dead. And as soon as I'm there, I'm worried, not about me, but I'm worried about the people that might think I'm dead. I can't let them think this. And Paul's like, you got it, man. Go. You know, take care of them. Take care of the church. Go tell Lydia you're not dead. The takeaway here is that the source of fear and hesitation that we find ourselves in is can always be rooted back to self-focus. If you're afraid of something, if you got anxiety, you got fear, hesitation, it's always rooted in a self-focus. The minute you orient yourself like Epaphroditus and say, hey, I've got to go help Paul. Hey, I've got to get back to Lydia. Hey, I've got to, you know, make sure the other folks at Philippi are, like, the minute you orient outward instead of inward, I'm going to work in Papa Ron's favorite saying right here. The minute you stop contemplating your navel and think of others, I've been able to work it in every sermon for like the last, let me see how long I can keep this going. But the minute we change from looking at ourselves to looking at others, there's a massive amount of courage there. Let me share with you like how this works in sales. So that's my day job, sales, right? It's easy to get in this place of like, oh, I'm scared to do the column or the presentation or, you know, well, people, I hate cold calling. I can't be a salesman, all this kind of stuff. That's all because I'm coming at it from I'm afraid to ask for something for me. But if I've reframed what I do in service to others and I know that my solution or service or product or whatever it is and actually help somebody and make their life better, then I have no fear of calling them because I'm like, I'm calling for them. Not for me, right? It's the same thing. But in order to get there, you've got to be willing to turn from some things like Epaphroditus undoubtedly did when he left his family, his jobs, his surroundings. So my question for you would be, what do you need to turn from right now to align to the mission God is calling you to do? What idol do you need to burn down this week? What thing do you need to let go of? Or perhaps there's something that's really good that God has given you that you also need to just let go of and put it, like give it up as a sacrifice. Whose needs would you have to place over your own to make that change? Who do you need to orient yourself to? What would it take? What would it look like for you to risk your life for the sake of the gospel? I mean, if we said right now, we've got our brother and sister 800 miles away in enemy territory, and we need to get supplies to them, and there's a high probability of a one-way ticket, would you go? Would you be willing to take that risk? That's a tough question. We're awful comfortable all the time. That's a tough, man. Think about it. So these three men have demonstrated that whenever God's, like, they said, I need a few good men. They don't need a lot. Because the what's happening in Rome at this time is the guards, these guys that were charged with guarding this guy from, this Jew from Israel, like, they're finding Christ. Like, the guards. Like, the guards were probably, I mean, these are seasoned warriors. And yet, they're seeing Paul and Epaphroditus and Timothy, think about them in the room. Like, it's not like some meek and humble, like, guy hanging out with the soldiers. Like, they're like, dude, this guy, Paul, is like, he is tough, man. Look at this guy, Epaphroditus. Why would he do this? Why would he come all the way from Philippi for this guy? And Timothy, like, what? He's just relentlessly here. Why is he staying and helping Paul? What does this doesn't make any sense? What's different about these guys? Like, these guys are, we've never seen anybody like this in Rome. They're certainly different than the people that are out there worshiping the Aphrodite or the other gods we've got out there. There's something different here. And they're certainly different than the Jews that are trying to kill these guys. Why are the Jews trying to kill these guys? You can see the questions and things that would start in the population. And as he said, you can see that what has happened has served to advance the gospel. But it's in how these guys, not just what they're saying, but how they're living. God has told us there will always be a few. As Christians, we need to know that we're going to most of the time, be in the few. But we're called to model a few. So my question right now for this week would be, what's one way you can demonstrate relentless joy the way Paul does, even in hardship? What's one way you can demonstrate powerful humility like Timothy? And perhaps, when presented with the opportunity, what's one place you can demonstrate blind courage to be sent like Epaphroditus? You see, we can't lead as Christians, brothers and sisters, we can't lead from anything we do not live. So as we strive side by side at Trinity Church to model these few good men with each other, how we live our lives is our number one ministry. That's where our ministry as brothers and sisters starts, is how we are living our lives. And boy, have we been given some incredible men right here to model. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time. Thank you for just that we get to connect with the actions of a few good men from centuries ago, that their actions and their simple, dramatic, relentlessly courageous actions have traveled all the way from Rome, from what Epaphroditus did, from a journey from Philippi to Rome. That single act of selfless courage in the service to another has come all the way to Dallas, Texas, Oak Cliff this morning to give us an example of what it looks like. Thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing this to us and giving us this as a compass to align to. Lord, that I ask that you enrich and bless our church, the men and women here, to have courage to mirror the models of those that have come before us in service to you. Men like Paul, men like Timothy, men like Epaphroditus, and so many others. And of course, they were all mere shadows of the ultimate example of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, give us courage, give us humility, give us joy that is unreasonable in every way. I ask that you protect our church and our brothers and sisters here, and that you continue to guide our path and help us along as we continue your mission. In your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.